Our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us pray. Father, we pray that thy grace, mercy, and peace might be granted unto us from Jesus Christ, thy Son, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 254, a versification of Psalm 95 entitled An Invitation to Worship. Sing all five stanzas of 254. It was while Israel was encamped at Mount Sinai that God gave them the law. And in chapter 19 of Exodus, we read in verse 16, And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us the summary of this law, the heart and the substance of this law, with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's turn now in response to the law to Psalter 428. Based on Psalm 119, let's sing stanzas 1, 2, 4, 7 and 9. The first two, 4, 7 and 9 of 428. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jehovah, the Almighty Lawmaker who sits on high. We come before thy mighty throne of majesty and grace and beauty in this morning hour of this beautiful day of the Sabbath rest in commemoration of thy creative work at the beginning of time in which thou hast rested on the seventh day. And in commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, we gather together as thy people. We bow our heads before thee. We fall down on our knees in adoration. And we worship thee alone as thou hast commanded us in thy law. For thou art the only true God, the only creator of heaven and earth, the only one who dwells in the days of eternity, the only one who is omnipotent. Thou art the only one who is worthy of our praise. And so we offer it unto thee. We offer our whole bodies and our whole mind and heart and soul and strength as a living sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving unto thee. For thou art indeed a most holy, majestic, and mighty God. Having revealed thyself in paradise to Adam and Eve, walking with them in the cool of the garden, revealing unto them thy holy will that they ought not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And revealing thyself once again in thy holiness and majesty, in thy most perfect will, in the thunder and lightning of Mount Sinai, in the smoke and the fire, in the earthquake, whereby fear fell upon the people of Israel. Fear is upon us too as we enter into thy presence. The fear and reverence which we owe to thee, for who thou art, for the great and awesome one who is awful in majesty and might and power and glory and grace and mercy and peace and love. Father, we bow down before thy living will, thy will which is eternal and unchangeable, thy counsel which stands for all eternity and is sure. For we know that thy will is proper and normal for us. And we desire to do thy will out of the new man which thou hast given, which thou hast placed in us by thy grace and spirit. But Father, it is our confession this morning, as we humble ourselves before thy divine majesty, before thy awesome will and power, that we are sinners, that we are depraved and corrupt in ourselves, that in the garden and in paradise, in our first father, we have fallen into sin. We have disobeyed thy command and thy will. We have gone our own way. We have rebelled against thee. And we confess to thee that we are guilty in him, in our first father. We do not, with our own human minds and reason, try to say that it's not fair, that it's not just. But we confess that we as a human race are sinful before thee. And that since the time of our first father also, many eons and millennia have passed of great and terrible sinfulness before thy face. so that we as thy human creatures have filled up the cup of iniquity and are filling it up. That we as thy fallen human creatures deserve to perish. We confess that too today. That we too have been brought into this world as totally depraved sinners, as corrupt to the core, as those in whom there is no good, no good thought, no good desire, as those who are indeed worthy of the misery which we experience, as those who deserve to suffer, as those who deserve to perish forever under thy wrath in hell. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are humble, even to the dust. Humbled in the midst of our sins and our guilt and our shame. Humbled because we know that we owe thee perfect obedience and perfect love, but we have failed. Humbled because we know that we envy and hate, that we are prone to hate thee and our neighbor. For we know that in our minds we kill our brethren from day to day, that we speak evil against them, that we do not take thy, that we do take thy name in vain and do not use it reverently as we ought, that we do form other gods in our minds. Father, we pray that thou wilt give us to know this, that thou wilt humble us, that thou wilt humble us to the dust of the ground, so that we might not in pride think that we are good, think that we can do good, think that we deserve thy love, think that we deserve any good thing from thee. But work in us the knowledge of our sin, that we might humble ourselves before thee. That knowing our sin and our misery too, we might mourn and grieve. That we might be filled with sorrow over our sins. For we confess, Father, too, that we are carnally minded, earthly minded. And how infrequent do we actually cry and mourn over our sin? But work in us thy grace. Work in us the grace of repentance, that we might fall on our knees before thee, that we might cry out unto thee, against thee only have we sinned. That we might confess our sins, that we might also forsake them. Father, we pray that thou wilt also give us grace to endure the sufferings of this life. For we know that we do deserve them as sinners. But as thy people, we beseech thee that thou wilt give us grace to endure thy chastisements, that we might bear up under the sufferings of pain, sufferings of illness, sufferings of sorrow, of loneliness and disappointment, the sufferings of hardship, of losing our loved one to the grave, the suffering of facing imminent surgery or suffering the pains of surgery in the hospital and the rest home. All of these things, Father, apart from thee, are against us. We pray that thou wilt grant us thy grace, that we might bear up and that we might even give thee thanks for these difficulties. For we know that thou dost work them together for our good. And we pray that thou wilt also use these things also to humble us and also to drive us to our knees in prayer, that we might cry out to thee. Father, we give Thee thanks for giving us the only comfort in life and death, that we with body and soul, that we in life and death do not belong to ourselves, that we are not lost in our sins and miseries and destined for everlasting torment, but that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, that by His precious blood He hath satisfied Thy justice, forgiven our sins, delivered us from the power of the devil, and that He preserves us, so that without Thy will not one hair can fall from our head. And we thank Thee that Thou dost also assure us by Thy Spirit of everlasting life with Thee. Father, we give Thee thanks for this opportunity this morning to worship. For Thou art a gracious and merciful and loving God, giving us Thy only begotten Son, humbled in the manger of Bethlehem, humbled in poverty and obscurity, humbled by being hated and rejected of men for us. Work in our hearts mightily, Father, that we might pour out our hearts in worship and praise of Thy most holy and gracious name. Be with us then in this time and in this hour. Be with us with Thy Spirit, that our worship might also be proper, that it might be in spirit and in truth, and that it might be pleasing unto Thee. We ask all these things in the name of our great High Priest and Intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We worship God now with our offerings, first for the General Fund, and secondly for Faith Christian Building Fund. Number 140, based on Psalm 51, Penitential Prayers, we sing all four stanzas of 140. We turn to Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's on the basis of this chapter and many, many other passages of Scripture and all of Scripture that we have the teaching of our Catechism in Lord's Day 2. And here we have the beginning of the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, of the misery of man. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that, briefly, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. According to the Catechism, beloved, the first thing that we must know in order to enjoy the only comfort in life and death, in order to live and die happily, is how great my sins and miseries are. Now, to the natural man, this is extreme and unthinkable folly. According to the wisdom and philosophy of man, this is absolutely ridiculous and absurd. What? In order to be happy, in order to have comfort in life and death, I must know how miserable I am? That's ridiculous. The natural man ignores his misery. He wants to silence his misery. He tries to drown his misery in alcohol. He seeks comfort in booze and drugs, in sex and money and pleasure.
but to focus on my misery as the way to find true comfort and happiness, that's utter folly, he says.
That goes clear contrary to the most basic and clear principles of psychology. It's the power of positive thinking. That's the way to find happiness. That's the way to help someone with low self-esteem. But beloved, we must see this morning that this is false thinking. It's false thinking against which we must earnestly contend as the saints and believers and people of God. We must know our misery. We must know how great our sins and miseries are to have the only comfort in life and death. The Scripture is not shy to tell us about our sins and our miseries. God Himself is not slow to tell us about our sins. Already in Genesis 3, verse 19, just after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin and the Lord comes to them with a curse, God tells them, "Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. You now dwell and stand in the midst and in the sphere of death and curse and misery." And in Ephesians 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says that this misery includes spiritual death. "You are dead in trespasses and sins," he told the Ephesians. And this we must know, beloved. We must know it with our minds and believe it with our hearts. It's the only way to find the only comfort in life and in death. If we don't know this, if we don't know this first, there is no comfort for you and for me in this life. And so the Catechism begins here. And Lord's Day 2 begins our discussion of our misery. There are only three Lord's Days which really technically treat this topic. Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4. In Lord's Day 2, which we look at this morning, we see that the law of God is the source to which we must go to know our misery. In Lord's Day 3, we find and discover the origin of our sinful nature and the extent of our depravity. In Lord's Day 4, we learn about the justice of God in still requiring from sinful fallen creatures obedience, and in punishing disobedience. And even really Lord's Day 5, where we begin to treat our deliverance, the Catechism shows that God's justice demands satisfaction for sin. But there's not one human being who has ever lived who is able to make that satisfaction. We are lost in our sins. But this morning we focus on Lord's Day 2 and the law of God as the source for knowing our misery. This is often termed the first use of the law. There are three uses of the law which are commonly assigned. The first use of the law is that of our Lord's Day, to know our sins and miseries. The second use of the law is found in Lord's Days 32 and following. It is the rule for our gratitude and the guide for our thankful life. And the third use of the law is that it is also a guide for our life in society at large. It's a guide for life in civic life, in the civic arena. But this morning we focus on that first use of the law. It points us to our sin and misery. It teaches us our sin. And that's the use that the Apostle speaks of in Galatians 3. As we will see in a moment. So I call your attention this morning to the law of God, teaching us our misery. We consider, first of all, God's law, the only teacher. Secondly, God's law, its requirement. And thirdly, God's law, its lesson. God's law is the only teacher of our misery. Now, as we discuss this morning, beloved, we must see, first of all, that the right question must be asked. Notice the question that our catechism asks. Whence knowest thou thy misery? The question before us this morning is not, dost thou know that thou art miserable? Do you know? That's not the question. Oh no, because all men and women throughout all time, from the beginning even to the end of the world, in every place, in every circumstance, knows that he or she is miserable. Because he experiences that misery in his own life. And so then also he will admit, yes, I am miserable. All human beings live in this world of sin. All human beings live in this post-lapsarian world, this world which is cursed by sin and death, this world in which misery is inescapable, this world in which we experience the disasters and calamities of nature, of earthquakes, of volcanoes, of hurricanes and floods and tsunamis, this world of famine and pestilence, of disasters of every kind, this world of suffering and pain, of sickness and disease, this world of loneliness, of despair, of depression, this world of pain and sorrow, this world in which death faces each one of us, that great and final enemy, it stares us all in the face. It will destroy us. It holds us in its clutches, in its cold embrace, and it will drag us down into the ground, into the earth. It's inescapable. The question is not, do you know that you are miserable? We all know our misery. There's something wrong with this world. There's something wrong with man. Both unregenerate and regenerate man will admit this reality. There are worldly philosophers and psychologists throughout all time and throughout all history who have applied themselves to this problem, the problem of pain and sorrow and suffering. How can this be? What is the answer? How do we explain it? You can go to the library and you can go to the bookstore and find books covering the shelves discussing the matter of suffering and pain and misery. An unregenerate man will also admit that to some degree, this misery which we experience is due to sin, to immoral activity. To some extent, he will also admit that. The regenerate man also will admit the reality of our misery. As the wise Solomon did long ago in the book of Ecclesiastes, when Solomon looked at the world around him, when he looked at his life and his experience, and when he saw it apart from God, it was but vanity and vexation of spirit. When he analyzed his life, he compared it to the beast. He compared it to the cattle, and he saw that we are no different from them. Just as the beast lives and then dies and returns to the dust of the ground, so also the man and woman and child will die, and they will return to the dust of the ground. Death hems us in on all sides. It's inescapable. The question is not, beloved, do you know that you are miserable? For that we all know. For that we all experience. But the question is this. Whence knowest thou thy misery? That is, from where do you know it? What explains it? Where do you go to find the answer? What do you consult to find the reason, the cause, and the explanation of your misery? And that is a question which leads us to the very depth
to the deepest, to the most fundamental and basic reality. And that's a question which leads us to the very depth of a man's beliefs and worldview, to a man's view of the world around him. It leads us, inevitably, to the very deepest question of God Himself. Why do I suffer? Why am I miserable? And beloved, the question that is really before us in this Lord's Day is this. What is the norm and the standard for human existence and behavior and life in this world to which I can compare myself so that I can discover my misery? So that I can discover the reason for my misery? That's the question. There must be a norm. There must be a standard. There must be an absolute standard of what is normal, of what a human being must look like, how he must act in order for him to be happy, in order for him to have joy, in order for him to live a normal human life. There must be such a norm. The question for us is, what is that standard? There's an analogy that is often given in this Lord's Day of physical sickness or illness. Now, the diseases and illnesses which we suffer in the flesh are also a part of this very misery about which we are speaking. But it also functions as an illustration to exemplify this principle, to exemplify for us the idea of this question. Because when you have a physical illness, what is the question that you ask? When you have a high fever, a runny nose, when you are coughing and sneezing, when you experience terrible chills, the question for you is not, do you know that you are sick? You know very well that you are sick. But the question for you is this. How do you explain your sickness? What's the reason for your sickness? These are the symptoms. What is the root problem? You must discover the root problem. And you must know the answer to that question. You must. It's the only way of finding the road to true recovery and health. If you don't know the answer to that question, you will never be able to cure yourself. And so you must go to a doctor. You must go to the hospital or the doctor's office and consult with him in order to find out the reason for your illness. So the question before us, the right question before us this morning is this. Who or what must I consult to know the norm, to know the standard, to know what is normal for human beings, so that I can compare myself to that norm and discover the meaning, the reason, and the cause of my misery? And since this is such a fundamental question, there have been many and various answers given to it throughout time, throughout history, by many a religion, by many a philosophy, in attempts to explain our suffering. There have been those religions and philosophies which have taught a certain dualism of good and evil. They have taught that there are two forces at work in this world, two principles. Two equal and opposing principles, one of good and one of evil, one of light and one of darkness. And these two principles are battling against each other throughout time and in this world. And all that is good and joyful and beautiful in this world is attributed to the good force and principle. But all that is evil, all that is sinful, and all that is painful and suffering is due to the wicked and evil principle.
But there have also been religions in the East, in Asia, Hinduism and Buddhism, which have attributed this to their rule of karma. And today, perhaps you've noticed, how often is karma brought up in our country? This idea in the media and in the news and in Hollywood. The idea of this principle of karma is that it is a law which is built right into the fabric of the universe. A law of simple cause and effect. That you perform something that is wrong, and an immediate effect is bad karma.
And the idea is that if you do something that's wrong, perhaps you eat the meat of a cow, it's an immediate cause and effect activity, that you immediately fall into suffering and misery. And the very depth of the misery to which you might descend is to be reincarnated as a lesser being, to come back as a cockroach or an ant.
There have also been those in this country, the Western American and European secularists have their explanation of misery as well. And of course, their explanation is connected to their sacred cow of the theory of evolution. And that theory teaches that there is no God, but all these things came about by chance and developed over millions and billions of years. They started from a tiny speck of dust and exploded and developed so that the world is as we know it today. And that life sprang out of inorganic material spontaneously and developed and evolved over millions and millions of years. But there is this one goal that life has, and that is survival. But it's only the fittest who survive. And this is applied to human society as well. Do you experience misery? Do you experience pain and suffering and disappointment? It's because you're not fit enough. You have to be more fit. You're not strong enough. You're not healthy enough. You're not beautiful enough. You're not handsome enough. You're not rich enough. You don't have enough pleasure. You don't have enough intellectual stimulation in your life. That's the reason for your misery. Beloved, against all of these views, against all of these ungodly, unbelieving philosophies, we must earnestly contend. We must set forth the truth. We must know the truth. Because only then will we be led on the correct path to true recovery, to true spiritual health and life with God. The right answer to this question is out of the law of God. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. This is the first use of the law. The law is our only teacher of our misery. The law is the only one that can show us the reason, the cause, and the explanation of our misery. The law of God is the norm and the standard for human life and existence. And so we must go to the law of God.
That's what the apostle teaches in Galatians 3. In verse 10, the apostle says, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And then in verse 12, the apostle says, "The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them."
The law is the norm and standard, you see. That's what he's teaching. If you continue in the law, if you continue and do all the works of the law, if you do them perfectly with your whole heart, with your whole soul, mind, and strength, then you will live. Then you will be blessed of God. Then you will dwell in the sphere of His blessing and joy and life. But if you don't continue in the works of the law, if you don't keep the law, then you will be cursed. Then you will die. Then you will live. Then you will exist in the sphere of death. The law is our standard. And in verse 24, he says that the law was our schoolmaster. The word for schoolmaster there is the word pedagogue. A pedagogue is a teacher. A teacher who insists on strict adherence to a law or set of rules or principles. That's the law. The law is our pedagogue. The law insists on perfect obedience, on strict adherence. If we are to know the explanation for our misery, we must go to the law. In that example of the doctor and the physical illness, the law of God is like your doctor. You have an illness. You have a sickness. You know that sickness. Now you go to your doctor and you consult with him to find the reason for it. Why am I sick? What is the root problem? Because I need to uproot that problem if I'm ever going to be healthy again. We have to go to the law. The law is our doctor. The law will tell us what is wrong with us. The law will point us to the root problem for our misery. And only then will we be able to find the path of true spiritual recovery. So what then is the law of God? And what does it require? Now, first of all, we look at the law of God itself. And you must understand that the law of God is not, in its essence, simply a set of rules or regulations. It is not simply a list of do's and don'ts so that we can check off that list of what we have to make sure that we have done each one of them. That's the way the law works in this country, in the government. There are a list of rules that you must adhere to, each one of them. Rules with regard to your driving. Rules with regard to your taxes and your property. And you must check those things off and do them. The law of God is not like that. Nor is the law of God like that rule of karma, which is a simple cause and effect setup, built right into the fabric of the world. You do this, the effect is that you suffer. Oh no. The law of God, in its essence, the law of God in the deepest and the most basic sense, is the will of God. It is the everlasting, the unchangeable, the eternal and omnipresent will of the living God. That's the law. The law of God was revealed at a very specific time in history. That's true. At Mount Sinai, the law was given on those two tables of stone. But that is not yet the essence of the law. That's not the heart of the law. Because the law of God is eternal, you see. It's not bound by time. It's the eternal will of God. And that will of God presents what is normal for each of His creatures. Before He created the heavens and the earth, God in His counsel determined what would be normal for each of His creatures. And that is His will for that creature. God's will for the bird is that it fly in the sky. God's will for the fish is that it swim in the sea. And we can know that if a fish were to fly in the sky, that's abnormal. Or if a bird were to swim down to the depths of the sea, that's not normal. How do we know that? Because we know what is normal. We know what is the standard for that creature. The bird is to fly and the fish is to swim. That's normal. God's law also presents to us what is normal for human beings. God's will presents what is the norm, the standard for us. God revealed that norm, that standard, that will, first in paradise, in the Garden of Eden. For He told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when He established all of the creation ordinances, He described for man His will, what is normal for you. One man, one woman, government, and all the rest. The law of God has been revealed throughout all time and history in the heart of every man. For the work of the law is written on his heart. He knows what is good. He knows what is evil. But the law of God was revealed preeminently, of course, at Mount Sinai. There in the burning mountain, the Lord gave to Moses that law written on two tables of stone. An absolute law, true for all men and women throughout all time and all history. That's the law of God. But what does this law require? What is the heart of it? What is God's will for you and me? What does He will? What does He want us to do? What does He want us to be? The will and law of God, beloved, for you and me is this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love for God is the virtue by which a man with his heart, soul, mind, and strength delights in God as his highest good and seeks His glory above all else. With his heart, that is, with the seat of his feeling and emotions, with the seat of his willing and desiring, he finds his greatest desire to do the will of God. In his mind, the thinking, intellectual, and reasoning part of man, he finds it his greatest delight in the truth of God, in the Word of God. In his soul, that spiritual, animating principle of the body, he directs his whole spiritual life to doing the will of God and seeking the glory of God. And with his strength, that is, with all of his physical bodily parts and faculties, with his head, with his eyes and ears, with his hands and arms and legs and feet, with his entire body, he seeks to do the will of God. He seeks the glory of God. He doesn't use his body for sin, but he uses it for the glory of God. This is the first and the great commandment. It's the most fundamental commandment. The most basic commandment on which all the other commandments are founded. It's the one principal commandment that comes to all men in all places, in all circumstances, wherever they may be in this world. Even if someone is stranded on a desert island with no human beings around, he must love God. He does that by keeping the first table of the law, serving Him alone, making no other gods before him, by not making any graven images, by worshiping God only in the ways he has told us in his word. He does that by taking God's name reverently on his lips. He does that by not taking his name in vain, not cursing him. He does that by honoring the Sabbath day, by not working on that day, by spending that day in church, by worshiping God, by devoting the day to spiritual activities. That's how he loves God. And the second commandment is like unto it. Love for the neighbor is the virtue by which a man seeks the good and the well-being of his neighbor with joy and gladness. With his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he desires the good of his neighbor, whether that be his brother and sister in the church, whether that be the neighbor which he sees at work, whether that is your spouse or your children or your parents. In your heart, in your mind, and in your soul, you desire the well-being of your neighbor. You want to see him succeed. You want to see him prosper. You want to see good things happen to him. You want to see him to be happy and joyful. That's your desire. That's love. And not only do you desire it, but you seek it. It's not a kind of desire that just sits there dormant, but it's a desire which turns into action. That's love. And it's an unconditional thing. You do it out of earnest, sincere joy and gladness simply because you want to do good to him. Not because you want to get something in return. You don't do it to get something back for you. That's not love. That's selfishness. Unconditional, self-sacrificing, other-seeking. That's love. This commandment is like unto the first. It's not the first, because it's love for a creature. And love for our neighbor must be love for God's sake, you see? It's the second commandment. We must not love our neighbor for their own sake. If you love your neighbor for their own sake, whether that be your spouse, whether that be your children, whether that be your parents or grandparents, whoever it might be, if you love them for their own sake, if your love aims at them and stops at them, if you then shake your fist at God when he takes them away from you in death, you have not loved your neighbor, but you've made an idol out of him. It's the second commandment. You must love them for God's sake. That means that you seek first of all to do God's will. First of all. Love your neighbor because God does. This commandment is like unto the first commandment because, like the first commandment, it is a selfless thing, unconditional. You're not seeking anything for yourself when you love your neighbor either, or when you love God. It's unconditional. It is shown by keeping the second table of the law. By honoring your father and mother, children. Respecting them, obeying them, submitting to them. By honoring your government, parents. By not speaking evil of your presidents and rulers and governors. Love for the neighbor is shown by not killing, whether that be in thought or word or deed. By not envying your sister in the church. By not gossiping. By not speaking evil about them. By not telling lies. But speaking the truth in love. By living chastely with your wife in marriage.
by not engaging in sexual lust and desires for other women. That's how you love your neighbor. And the love required by God's law is perfect love. Perfect love. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's complete. Half-hearted love is unacceptable. This is what is required. That with all of your being, every moment of your life, with every waking moment, from the time you wake up and get out of bed in the morning until the time you go to bed at night, you must love perfectly, always, with the full power and energy of your entire being. And then you will be normal. Then you are in harmony with the standard. Then you are being and living and acting the way you were created to be. And the result is joy and happiness, bliss and perfect satisfaction. But do you love perfectly this way, beloved? And do I? Do you love God perfectly that way, with the full power and energy of your entire being, with every waking moment? Do you love your neighbor perfectly in that way? Do you always seek his or her joy and well-being? Do you always refuse to speak evil? Do you always refuse to think one wicked thought, one envious thought, one jealous thought? Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? The Catechism asks us. In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That is the dismal and grim reality of life in this fallen world. In no wise. Of course not. I cannot do it. I don't do it. I fall short. I sin. I envy, I covet, I lust, I kill, I hate. And note well what the Catechism asks. Can you do it? Are you able to do it? Do you have the ability? No, I don't. I'm not capable of it. I don't have that power. It doesn't lie within the realm of possibility for me. I'm a sinner. I'm prone by nature to hate God. That's the reason. By nature, that's all that I am in myself as a fallen creature in Adam. All that I am in myself apart from the grace of God, apart from Jesus Christ. All that I am in my nature is sinful. Also my will. I don't have a free will. I don't have a will that I can choose to do good and evil. My heart, mind, soul, and will are corrupt. That's the doctrine of total depravity, you see. I'm prone to hate. That word prone there does not mean that sometimes I love and sometimes I hate. I'm kind of prone to it. I'm sort of inclined to it. But sometimes I can love. Oh no. That word means that I am not aimed, directed at the glory of God, but I'm aimed and directed at my glory. That word means that not one speck of my nature, not one bit, not one thought, not one word, one deed, or one desire loves God, but hates Him and the neighbor as well. That's the reason. That's why I cannot keep the law of God, because I have a sinful nature. I'm fallen and corrupt and depraved.
Do you think of yourself that way?
Natural man rejects this doctrine. Now, he wants nothing to do with this doctrine. That doesn't describe me. I'm not a bad guy. I can do some good. And with a little phoning and a little counseling, I can be the best I can be. Do you think of yourself that way? Compare yourself to the law of God. Compare yourself to that standard. To its comprehensive requirement. Do you meet it? Do you love Him all the time and your neighbor all the time with your full power and energy? The law of God convicts us, doesn't it? The law of God shows us our sin. And the result is misery. This is the explanation for our misery. We stand in the midst of this world. Oh, sometimes we forget it, don't we? We go on in our life as if everything is fine and everything seems happy and joyful. But this is the reality. We stand in the middle of this world as sinners, opposed to the Almighty God, the all-seeing, all-knowing One, the Creator of heaven and earth. The result of our sin is and must be curse. He doesn't bless those who sin. He only blesses those who love Him perfectly. The law teaches us. It is the only teacher of our misery. What then? Is that the end of the story? Shall we say amen right here and be done? In order to have comfort, I must know this. I must know that I'm this bad. Now I know who I am, that I stand opposed to the Almighty God, who has the power to destroy me in an instant. Ought I not despair? No, do not despair. For there is hope for you and me. The law was always intended, you see, to lead us to Christ. The law teaches us our need for Christ. It's our schoolmaster, the apostle says, our teacher, our pedagogue. By demanding strict obedience to the law, it shows us we cannot keep it. I cannot be saved and justified by the works of the law. I need Christ. I need Him. And then it leads us to see that Christ Jesus kept the law for us. He loved God perfectly. He loved His neighbor perfectly. With the full power and energy of His entire being, He did. Unto the death of the cross, He did. And He paid for our sin, so that it's gone. Astounding, amazing grace. Now do you see the wonder, the joy, and the comfort of belonging to Him? Apart from Him, we live in this sphere of death and misery. That's what we are. But in Him, we are brought over into the sphere of life and grace and peace and glory. Praise be to God for the only comfort in life and death, for belonging to Jesus Christ. Amen. Our God and our Father, words escape us, for we know how undeserving we are, that we deserve Thy wrath and curse and misery. We give Thee thanks for giving us our Lord Jesus, for purchasing us by His blood, for belonging to Him. Bind that truth to our hearts, that we might also live our life unto Him in joyous thanksgiving. For His sake do we pray. Amen. For our final number, we sing 362. It's based on Psalm 130, appropriate psalm, redemption and forgiveness. Sing all three of 362. Let us pray. We pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Thy fatherly love, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.